All right, so October 30th, 2019, in my life started off like any other day. It was a Wednesday night, and so we were here at the church. This particular Wednesday, our students know what this is, but we had what's called Unite, which is a 7th through 12th grade worship gathering, and that particular night, I was slated to teach. And so I'm kind of, you know, going over the final touches of my message, sort of praying, and at about 6:15, 6:20, I get a text from my wife, and the text message says, "I think my water just broke." Okay, now it's October 30th, and our due date, students, that means she was pregnant, okay? Gotta help clue them in. October 30th, our due date is November 19th, okay? October 30th, our due date is November 19th. And so like any good husband, I immediately reply back to my wife, "Are you sure?" As if this was a matter of unclarity in any way, shape, or form. And so I'm sure she thought some really nice things about me. And so we agree that she will call the hospital and talk to the doctor and just kind of see what next steps are. And so I stayed at the church, as I am about to speak, until we knew exactly what we needed to do. And so 7 o'clock, 7:15-ish, the welcome, we play a game, and then song one, I check to see how many songs there are that night. There's three, and then it's the message, so song two. And somewhere between song two and three, my phone vibrates again, and she says, "You need to come home. We have to go to the hospital." And so I go over to our associate student pastor, and I say, "Hey, man, I'm going to need you to preach tonight. You've got an entire 4 minutes to prepare this message. You game?" And he was like, "Yeah, sure," and he did a great job. But that next morning, our son Wells was born. I think there's a picture of him. He's so cute. I know. I feel like I share a picture of him every time I preach, but who doesn't want to look at that? But anyway, so that next morning, like I said, our son was born. And October 30th, 2019, it really did start off like any other day. But my goodness, it ended unlike any day that I have ever experienced. And I say that because at some point in life, all of us have experienced a change in plans. If you are a graduating senior from Plano East, you experienced a change of plans last night because your graduation was supposed to be outside at 8 p.m. Now you're graduating in just a couple hours. Maybe it's something small. It's, you know, I was supposed to get off at 5. I got off at 5:30. And then maybe it's a little bigger. I thought I was going to get the promotion, but the company hired externally. And then at times it's those, "Oh, you need to come home. We're having a baby," kind of change in plans. But either way, I contend that there is not a single person in this room that entered in here saying, "I wake up in the morning and I hope that all of my appointments, my calendar, and my plans get totally derailed." Okay, no one thinks that. If you do, you're weird. I don't think anyone approaches the day like that. And yet I think it is for that reason that makes this passage of scripture that Richard just read that we're gonna journey through this morning really, really difficult, because like Richard also mentioned, we, especially as Americans, especially in our Western civilization society, we love our plans. But really, what we love even more than our plans is we love the control that we feel like our plans give us. And so, like I said, as we move through this one, I just want to be totally honest with you guys. This scripture has been convicting and calling out some things to me. And so if it does the same with you, just know that you're not alone. And this is a interesting, yet I think we will find, really beautiful passage. And so let me read verse 13 again. It says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." And so verse 13, who is James talking to? I don't mean the historical audience. The historical audience would have been Jews and diaspora. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But James, it would appear, is talking to anyone who has ever made a plan to go somewhere. It says this or that city, gives a rough estimate of how long they'll be there, spend a year there, plans some sort of activities once they arrive, carry on business, as James says, and are there for some sort of return or profit in some sort of way, makes money. So for the sake of clarity, this message is only for the people in the room who have ever decided to go somewhere for a set amount of time with some sort of purpose or goal with hopes of getting something in return or benefiting in some way, shape, or form. If you've never done that, congratulations, you have the morning off. That's all of us, by the way. We've all done that. Okay, we've all made plans in some sort of way. Now, let me get one thing out of the way. James is not endorsing a lifestyle in which we just kind of fly by the seat of our pants and see where the chips may fall. There was a time in my life, probably in college, where I would have really hoped that's what this passage was saying. I'm not the best planner. But it's not that James has a problem with plans. The issue, the problem that James has is the perspective in which we try and make our plans. And he is going to offer this morning, I believe, a new and fresh way in which we can plan. And so, in order to understand what this new and fresh perspective is, we need to answer a question that James poses in verse 14. And it's not a great question. It's not one that I like very much. It's kind of almost insulting. But the question is, in verse 14, what is your life? Imagine if your child walked up to you and said that tomorrow morning. Dad, what is your life? It's like, stop. I don't know. But what is your life? Well, according to James, it is short. It is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, let's be clear. James is not talking about your life in qualitative terms, but rather quantitative. I think James would agree with the rest of Scripture that your life has tremendous value and purpose. Genesis 1:28 says, you bear the image of God, right? Ephesians 2 says that we are masterpieces. But despite being image bearers of God and masterpieces, our life just really isn't that long, especially when you roll out the timeline of human history and you try and plot our little lives on that timeline, we take up virtually no space because our lives are incredibly short. The reality is we come into this world, we take a breath, and then several hundred million breaths later, we breathe a final breath. And that's it. And what James is telling us is that tomorrow's not guaranteed. You can, a lot of you are really smart and you can forecast a lot of things. You can make educated guesses, but no one has ever accurately predicted exactly when their final breath will come. And so we can plan and we can have these plans, but we have to remember that we have incredible limited visibility when it comes to what tomorrow and the rest of our lives may hold. And in knowing that, that should affect how we live. Let me try and explain it this way. What is the number one thing, or the two or three things maybe, that you woke up with this morning that are just kind of weighing on you? Burdens, stresses. I woke up wondering, are the Mavs gonna pull it out in game 7? I sure hope so. But what is that for you? Now, once you've identified that, hold on to that. And now insert this hypothetical. What if tomorrow you go to the doctor and you learn that you have some sort of terminal illness and the prognosis is not great? And maybe you have weeks or months to live. Would those same three things that you just identified that are weighing on you, would those still be front of mind, top of mind, if you knew that your days were limited? Probably not. And the point that James is trying to make is that when we consider and when we understand the brevity of our life, that should change and alter our priorities. When we consider just how brief our life is, that should change the way that we approach each and every day. Now, James, like any good teacher, he's not just gonna give us a problem without a solution, okay? Now, the problem that James has posed up to this point, it is absolutely holy, inspired scripture, but it's not necessarily a uniquely Christian problem. And what I mean by that is you would be hard-pressed to find anyone who wouldn't agree that, yes, life is short, and no one truly knows when they're going to die, much less what will happen tomorrow. That's just kind of universal human understanding. But the solution that James offers, it is unique. And that's in verse 15. It says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What James is inviting us to do, he is inviting us to take our limited understanding, our limited knowledge, and entrust it to the one who has unlimited knowledge, who is unlimited in their understanding. It's a pretty good trade-off for us. It really is. But you have to be able to do this. You have to be able to relinquish the controls of your life. Just got a little bit harder. Are you willing to relinquish the controls of your life? Ultimately, what this verse really comes down to is surrender, right? It's surrender. James is not trying to suggest we be like some sort of weird kook who like says, I would love to come over for dinner, but I'm just not sure if the Lord wills. Sorry. No. But James is trying to drive us, trying to take us to a place where we can honestly say that in each and every moment, we aren't surrendering, we aren't living for our own agenda, for our own priorities, for our own glory, for our own pleasure, but we have surrendered our glory, our pleasure, our agenda to the one who holds it all in the palm of his hand. That's what James is trying to get us to. That's what it means to surrender. That's what it means to relinquish the controls of our life and live for someone else's will and not our own will. Which, by the way, check this out. This is nothing that Jesus didn't do himself. Jesus surrendered his life to the will of the Father. Luke 22:42 says, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus continually surrendered, submitted his will to the Father to the point that it took him on a cross where he died and then he was buried in a tomb of darkness and death, but he didn't stay in that tomb of darkness and death. Instead, he blew out of that tomb, providing a way for us to also be able to surrender ourselves back to the Father and have relationship with him. And that's the gospel. And I know this is a weird time and a message to share with you what the gospel is, but if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus this morning, then man, we would love to have a conversation with you. I won't even be insulted if you get up right now in the middle of my message. And in fact, if you're planning on getting up and going to the bathroom, go now, so I think you're going to surrender your life to Christ. But the whole idea of this is that a lot of times when we think of this idea of surrender, we think we're gonna have to give up everything about us. We think we're gonna be stripped of all of our joys, all of our pleasures, and all that. And that certainly will be part of it. But if you think surrendering your life is just about not doing some things, and that's all that Jesus came to die on a cross was, so that you would like sin less, then you have missed, and it's probably not your fault, it's probably people like me who preach, but you have missed what the gospel is about. The gospel and surrendering to Jesus isn't about just like not doing things. It is about repositioning, reorienting your life where you can honestly and comfortably say in each and every moment, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than whatever I think in this situation. Jesus is better than anything that I could cook up on my own. That is what it means to surrender. Verse 16 continues, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Now let's be honest. When we can acknowledge with our lips, and at some level even think it in our minds and believe it in our hearts, that God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is, as we've said, he holds everything in the palm of his hands. Yet when we refuse to surrender and we still try and make our own plans and push forward our own agenda and our own will, we are walking in pride. That's just the reality. I mean, it would be as if, this is kind of a cheesy example, but it would be as if you went in for surgery tomorrow and you go in for pre-op and the doctor comes by to kind of talk through what's gonna be happening. And you say, you know what, doctor? I know that you've been practicing medicine for decades. You went to med school for like 10 years. You've done this procedure thousands of times. But you know what? Last night I watched a YouTube video. And it's my body, and I want to be in control of it. So doctor, would you just hand me that scalpel? And if you want to leave, I'm going to kind of get to work on myself. No one would ever do that. I sure hope not. That's strange if you would. But no one would ever do that. Yet it is such a similar pride and arrogance that we walk in whenever we think that somehow we can outknow or we can outplan the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And look, what it really comes down to is God fought a cosmic battle that involved, as we just talked about, sending his precious beloved sinless son to die on a cross so that he could sit on the throne of your life. And God does not need you to try and hijack that throne back. God does not need you to nudge him off that throne and try and see if you can sit back up there. He's doing really, really good. He's doing a lot better on the throne of your life, of my life, than we will ever be capable of doing. Verse 17 continues, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, I love this verse because the more I looked at this passage, I think James knew when people read this, the question they were gonna ask. And the question that they were gonna ask that he answers in verse 17 is, okay, James, we get it. We're not to live for our will, but for your will or for the will of the Father. But like, what do we actually do? How does this practically flesh out? And then James gives us verse 17. Do the good that you know you ought to do. James didn't have the luxury of having the scriptures bound together in the way that we do, but I'm sure he would say, do the good that you know you ought to do that is found right here in scriptures. This isn't about just being lazy and not doing anything because we're paralyzed in fear, wondering, ooh, is this the will of God? Is this not the will of God? The will of God has been laid out for us in this book. And so according to James, what are we to do? We're to do the things that we know that this book tells us to do. For instance, some of you aren't in a life group yet. And this book talks about the benefit and the value and the necessity for Christ followers to be in community with one another. So when this service is over, if you go and find Chris Havert or Ben Purvis and you take that first step to get into a life group, you can trust that you're probably walking in the will of God. He wants you to be in community. Scripture's clear. Maybe this afternoon, if you finally pick up the phone and you call someone that's been on your mind to disciple, you can trust that you are probably walking in the will of God because Matthew 28, clearly Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, right? It's things like being kind, being compassionate, rebuking evil, resisting the temptations of the world. If we do those things, things that are clearly found in here, then I promise you, it doesn't have to be a game of guessing on whether or not you are within the will of God. You know, I had this teacher in high school. He was my sophomore English teacher. And I will never forget the last day of class. The last day of class, he sat behind his desk, not 5 minutes before the bell was gonna ring, and he shared the gospel with our class. Now, I went to big, it was 5A, would have been 6A, or is 6A now, public high school right here in Richardson. And not that long ago, okay, you still couldn't do this stuff when I was in high school. And yet, I remember him saying, basically, this message that I am about to share with you, it is worth the risk of me potentially losing my paycheck and my livelihood because it could forever change the trajectory of a sophomore in high school's life. And so he shared the gospel with us. And you can be the greatest dad, okay? You can be at every baseball game. You can never miss a graduation, which by the way, there are way too many graduations. Do we really need to celebrate graduating from second to third grade? Like, has it gotten that much harder to graduate from second grade? I don't know. But if you don't disciple, if you don't train your kids in the ways of the Lord, will it really matter? Listen to this quote by Tim Keller in his book, Every Good Endeavor. Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference. And all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught. Unless there is God. If the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and beyond this one, and the life and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. Friends, you could be the greatest accountant. I shouldn't have chosen accountants because I don't really feel like I know what they do. But you can be the greatest accountant. You can absolutely crush some Excel spreadsheets. That's what they do, right? But if you don't find opportunities to infuse the gospel into conversations with your colleagues, if you don't find a way to bring kingdom principles into the workplace, will it really matter? Will it really matter? I think, according to James, probably not. And so as we wind down this conversation, I really think there's two ways in which we can respond. The first is that we can be absolutely debilitated by what James has told us. We can try and ignore, we can try and medicate, we can try and numb ourselves, shield ourselves as best as we can against the inevitable reality that death is coming. Which, by the way, the death rate is what it's always been. One per person, okay? And we can construct our lives in such a way where we just continually turn a blind eye. And when we do this, we become desperate. We become desperate humans who construct their entire lives trying to squeeze just one more day out of life. And you can be beaten down trying to control something that, frankly, you were never meant to control. But the other alternative is you can become liberated. If we can comfortably come to terms with the brevity and the lack of control that we have, I believe that we can begin to experience a new perspective of life. And instead of fighting just to hang on to every moment, we can begin to see every moment as a gift. I think we can love deeper, we can be more intentional, we will linger in conversation. I think if we are liberated and we come to comfortable terms with the reality that life is short, we won't be so quick to want to leave the dinner table. We will want to soak in those moments. You know, in kind of my stage in life, when a infant newborn is waking up in the middle of the night, to go and rock that newborn back to sleep won't feel like such a burden, because we know that that same little newborn in just 4 or 5 years is going to be saying, "Daddy, I don't really need you to walk me into school today." And it's the finite nature of life. Like, when you think about it, it is the finite nature of life that really makes it special, right? And perhaps Paul knew what it meant to be liberated by this truth. And in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." And so when we are liberated by this reality, we, I believe, can stand at the position, at the crossroad in which Paul stood at, where we can say, dying is to be with the Lord. Living is to help people know the Lord. Either way, it is a win-win situation. And folks, we're no different. If we can allow ourselves to be liberated and freed by this truth and no longer be burdened and paralyzed by the fear that our life will end sooner than later, then we can live in the freedom of knowing that whatever happens, whatever tomorrow may bring, it is good, because I know the one who is in control, and he is good. And so, how will you respond? Will you be liberated, or will you be debilitated by this? Will you continue to try and control something that you were never meant to control, or will you surrender each and every moment to the sustainer of the universe who is good? And what it boils down to is you can surrender to a story and to a will that is much, much bigger than anything that your life will ever be able to stand for. I remember in college, I went to a lecture for extra credit, and it was led by John Patrick Shanley, who I did not know before this, but he's an Academy Award-winning screenplay writer. And I'll never forget, it was a beautiful lecture, I'll never forget this line that he said. He said, any good actor knows the story isn't about them. And at that moment, something clicked for me. And I remember thinking, in a similar way, a Christ follower should know that the story, it's really not about us. It's not about our tiny, short, mist-like lives. It's not even about what we can accomplish or what we can achieve. It's not about our will, our agenda. But instead, it is about our little lives, our little tiny time on the stage of human history being woven into a larger, grander narrative. And that is the narrative in which Jesus is writing to bring reconciliation and redemption and ultimately his kingdom forth in its totality. And so your little life, which in the grand scheme of things probably won't amount to a whole lot, it can be part, it can be a link in a chain of the only story that will matter for eternity. We can be part of something that will last forever. And that is a pretty liberating way to live. And so here's what I wanna do. I don't know if this is a thing, but I wanna pray a prayer of liberation over us. And so I am simply going to pray that we would be a people who walk out of this place and we are no longer debilitated and paralyzed in fear by the lack of control that we have over our lives, but instead we are liberated and we are freed by that and we are taken to a place where not only can we be more intentional, but we can begin to see every moment as an opportunity for our little lives to point to the story, our little stories to point to the story that matters. And that's the story of the gospel. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you are a God who decides to stay in control. It would have been fair for you to create this world, to give us breath, and then just to take off and ignore us. But you didn't even do that, Lord. And so, Father, we begin this prayer by acknowledging that it is incredibly kind and generous for you to stay in control of this world. And Father, as we move out of this place, Lord, would you make us a people who are no longer paralyzed by the reality that the world is unknowing and that death is coming and probably sooner than later. But instead, Father, would you liberate us, Lord, and would you make us a people who are all the more intentional with the precious opportunities that we have been given to make much of you. And so, Father, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.